Luke 24. We're going to be looking a little later at verses 36 to 49, so perhaps you'd just like to keep that page open before you. But having said that, I'm just going to read some verses from the beginning of Luke, which Michael read for us earlier in the service, just to remind us of what Luke says at the outset of his gospel. Luke says in chapter 1, verse 3, "It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed." There Luke is laying out his intention in writing his gospel, that people should know the truth about Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. Some years ago, my own family underwent something of a crisis. I guess all families have them from time to time, and this, I guess, was our worst. And I can remember in the middle of it, one member of my family said about another member, "Oh, what they really need is something like born-again Christianity." They seemed in such a mess, he was saying, that Christianity could give them the security and the direction that they needed. And at the time, I must have been, I was really encouraged by that comment. I thought, at last, a member of my family is beginning to recognize the power that Christ can make in somebody's life. But looking back on it now, I'm not quite so sure. Because there seemed to be the underlying assumption that Christianity was fine for somebody who was in great need, who was desperate. But for other people, and this person, dare I say, counted themselves among them, there was no real need for Christianity because they were okay. Christianity was only for one sort of person. Now, I say that because on our Sunday mornings, we're looking at some of the common objections to Christianity. We've looked at what about suffering? How can we equate suffering with a God of love? We've looked at those people who've never heard of Christ at all. And this morning, we're looking at this statement, isn't faith only psychological? In other words, isn't Christian faith simply a response to certain psychological needs that we feel, and no more than that? Great for those people who are in a mess, but not really objectively true, because it's psychologically induced. Wasn't it Nietzsche, the German philosopher, who said something along these lines, "God is dead, and we have killed him"? In other words, God is in some way the result of our own imagining, and because we now no longer need him, he is dead. We can, as it were, or we have dispensed with him. And it is a query that people very often have about Christianity, isn't it? It's a very serious one. Isn't faith just psychological? Isn't it just the result of our needs projected onto something or somebody else? I suppose one could easily reply that unbelief or lack of faith is equally psychological, because there are many people who do not want Christianity to be true. I think it was Aldous Huxley who said in his book Ends and Means, very revealing statement this about his own atheism, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. But for myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political." In other words, he's basically saying, my atheism was a psychological crutch. But having said that, the question still remains, doesn't it? Is Christianity just a human invention to meet our psychological needs? And as such, it's fine for those people who need it, but we can't say it's true in any objective sense. Is it just a psychological invention? Well, I want to look at this, if you like, in two parts. And the first part is this, the context of the question. In what context is this question asked? Or really, what lies behind it? And I think there are three assumptions that may well lie behind this sort of question. And the first assumption I've already touched on is this, that Christianity is for the weak. The argument goes a little like this. Most people can cope with life, so they have no need for the Christian faith. But there are other people, perhaps, who are a little bit weak or insecure, who can't otherwise cope with life. And Christianity for them becomes a sort of psychological crutch. It's very useful. It's very handy. But it's not really true, is the implication. Now, the trouble is, that is the way in which, as Christian people, we have very often presented the Christian faith. Do not we all too often present Jesus Christ as being the answer to our personal needs or to our hang-ups? So we preach it in that way. We say, are you lonely? will come to Jesus Christ because he is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Are you unhappy? Will come to Jesus because there you will know a joy that you have never known before. Are you anxious? Will come to Jesus and you'll find all your burdens rolling away. Are you worried about death? Well, come to Jesus and you'll find hope for eternity. Are you directionless? Come to Jesus and you'll find the light of life, and so on. Now, of course, all these things are true. But if we present the Christian faith only in terms of the needs that people have or feel that they have, we have nothing to say to those people who don't feel they have any need. What about those people who say, well, I'm not unhappy. I don't feel directionless. I don't feel insecure. I'm not worried. You see, if Christianity is presented solely in terms of our felt needs, we have nothing to say to an awful lot of people. But what we want to say is that Christian faith is true, regardless of our felt needs. And because some of us come to Christ in great weakness, indeed probably many of us did, that doesn't mean to say that Christianity isn't true. In a sense, it's an irrelevant issue, isn't it? Let me make a sort of rather feeble comparison. You may know the expression in sport of playing the man and not the ball. Forgive me, it's a slightly sexist expression, but so be it. You know the expression, playing the man, not the ball. I used to love playing football. I was never a very good footballer because I was rather slow. Something to do with my shape, I guess. And one of the difficulties was, if I couldn't get the ball, I would all too often end up by taking the man instead. The ball was past me before I could blink, and so I ended up taking the man. Never, I can assure you, intentionally. But having said that, there is that expression that you find in sport, playing the man and not the ball, because you're not good enough to get the ball, you play the man instead. Now, we often use that, if you like, tactic in argument, don't we? If we can't win an argument, we cease to deal with the issues and we begin to attack the person. And I think that lies a little bit behind this statement. See, someone says they're a Christian. Somebody else says, well, of course, I'm not surprised they're a Christian. Yeah, they always were the religious sort, weren't they? You know, they're a little bit weak, they're a bit insecure, they find life hard to cope with. They probably need something else. And you see how that is playing the man and not the ball? It's not arguing the truth or otherwise of Christianity. It's saying, well, of course, there are other reasons for it. The implication being, therefore, we don't have to take it seriously. But we must see that that doesn't make it untrue. The fact that some of us have a deep need that we feel and recognize for Christ doesn't mean to say that Christ is not true. Now, that's one assumption. There's another one, and that's this, that religious truth is subjective. Religious truth is subjective. We live in a world today where it seems it's okay to believe anything. All belief is basically equal because none has any objective validity. All religious truth is in some way subjective. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Sincerity is now the benchmark, if you like. And this is argued because truth is seen as subjective. So some people may need Christianity. Some people might need a belief in reincarnation. Other people are strong enough to get by without any religion at all. Well, no belief is better than any other. All really are basically equal. And beliefs can be explained in terms of one's psychological needs and so on. Now again, dare I say it, as Christians, we often lend credence to this sort of thinking. Because too often we have argued that experience is more important than doctrine. That our experience of Jesus now is more important than the historical events at the time of Christ himself. And that, dare I say, is so often the trouble with liberal Christianity. Because in many ways, some liberal theologians are engaged in a genuine quest. They want to make Christian truth acceptable to the world around. And they assume, very often, that a traditional Christian belief in the incarnation, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, is no longer acceptable to modern minds. And so they want to get behind these so-called myths to the core of truth itself. Because, they argue, our experience of Christ today is more important than certain events in the past which we can't know for sure. But do you see where that sort of thinking leads us to? It leads to existentialism, where the only criterion is experience, truth. Well, that's relative, it's subjective. What matters is our experience of God now. And then, of course, in a sense, all experience is validated. None can be said to be true, none can be said to be false, because the only criterion is experience. That is the road to existentialism, it is actually the road to disaster. Some of us may remember a visit we had earlier this year from Dr. Alistair McGrath, a theologian at Oxford. He's a very interesting person because he was converted as a student, as an evangelical. Then as he looked at his faith more deeply, he became more and more liberal in his theology. And when he was ordained, he was actually a liberal as a Christian, on his own admission. But now again, he's an evangelical. He's come back to his evangelical roots. And it's very interesting to find out from him why he did that. One of the things that struck him was the basic dishonesty of much that he was proclaiming in Christian services. He was particularly struck by this in the funeral service. And he writes this about it. The funeral liturgy resonates with the hope of resurrection, grounded securely in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My liberal colleagues, he said, didn't find this a problem. It's just a symbol of hope, they said. It helps people cope with death. You see, it didn't matter whether it was true. What mattered was whether it was helpful, like believing in tooth fairies or Father Christmas. And beneath all the rhetoric about relevance lay a disturbing possibility that people might be basing their lives upon an illusion, upon a blatant lie, whether it was the resurrection or the incarnation. And as any historian knows, he said, the attractiveness of a belief is all too often inversely proportional to its truth. Do you see what he's saying? If that is the way you look at it, you might as well believe anything. But that doesn't make it true. All too often the attractive things are not true. So that's the second assumption, I think, that lies behind this, that religious truth is somehow subjective. Our experience is more important than doctrine. But then there's a third one, I think, that follows on from it, and it's this. That if you can explain something psychologically, then it probably isn't true objectively. Let me explain what I mean. It's the extension of the previous point. Since truth is subjective, we can explain our belief through psychological reasons. And then when you turn it round, it becomes something rather frightening. It says this, that if we can explain something psychologically, then it is not objectively true. Now, of course, that's never said, because it's a logical absurdity. But you see, there is the implication that if we can show that somebody believes something because it's comfortable to believe it, because they want it to be true, because it's a sort of phase that they're passing through, then, of course, the implication is it isn't really true at all. They only believe it because they want to, not because it's true. C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letters, puts this, I think, very well. You'll know that the Screwtape Letters are letters from a senior devil to a junior devil, trying to, as it were, persuade the junior devil to lead a non-Christian away from Christ. And he says this about it. How is the junior devil going to persuade this Christian or non-Christian away from Christ? He says this, can you not persuade him that his religious phase is just going to die away like all his previous phases? Of course, there is no conceivable way of getting by reason from the proposition, I am losing interest in this, to the proposition, this is false. But it is jargon, not reason, you must rely on. The mere word phase will very likely do the trick. I assume the creature has been through many of these phases before. They all have. And that he always feels superior and patronizing to those ones he's just emerged from. Do you see the idea? Keep his mind off the plain antithesis between true and false. Nice shadowy expressions. It was a phase. I've been through all that. And don't forget the blessed word, adolescent. It's very clever, isn't it? You see what he's saying? If you can persuade somebody that's got a psychological reason, it's just a phase, just a fad, a temporary interest, then you'll get him to assume, therefore, that it can't be true. A work colleague of my wife was recently telling her about a friend of hers, how he had become a born-again Christian. And she said about this person that it was just another phase he was going through. He'd been through many phases before, so now it was Christianity. Tomorrow it would be something else. Oh, well, there's no truth in it. It's just a phase. It's just a fad. Just a passing fashion. And do you see how subtle that is? Here's the sort of person who always needs something new. Therefore, whatever he believes in at the moment can't really be true. Now, of course, we need to accept Christianity may be a phase. There may be psychological reasons why we embrace it. After all, God has given us a need for himself. But that doesn't make it untrue, of course, does it? We mustn't fall for that sort of subtle implication. And I believe behind the statement or the question, there are those three assumptions very often. One, Christianity is just for a few people who feel a need for it, for the weak. Second, that religious truth is subjective. It's our experience that matters more than any objective reality. And third, that if we can explain something psychologically, then it doesn't have an objective validity. How do we answer it? How do we answer those queries? Well, to do that, finally, I want us to turn to Luke chapter 24. Forgive us, it's taken such a long time to do so. Luke 24, verses 36 to 49. Because here we have one of the resurrection appearances of Jesus on the first day of the resurrection. Now, as we read this, remember why Luke wrote his gospel. What was he trying to do? He was basically saying this: there are an awful lot of rumors flying around about Jesus Christ and the Christian faith, and I want you to know the truth. So I have conducted careful, extensive research to ascertain that truth, and I've recorded it for you. In other words, I have written down nothing about which I am not convinced myself that it happened. These things are true, and you can trust them. Now then, what is the answer? Well, we've looked at the context of the question. Here is, if you like, the counter to the question. And from this passage in Luke 24, I want to point again to three things. First, is the truth of our faith. The truth of our faith. Verse 38, Jesus appeared to them and they're all terrified, understandably. And he says to them, why are you troubled? Why do questionings rise in your hearts? See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. A spirit or a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate before them. Do you see what's going on? Jesus appears to these disciples and they can't believe it. I mean, how can this really be Jesus? We know that he's dead. He's been dead for 3 days. And he wants them to know, therefore, that it's not just their imagination. He's not a ghost. It's not a hallucination. He is actually and physically raised from the dead. So he says, look at my hands and my feet. He says, look, here's a piece of fish. I will eat it in front of you. Ghosts can't eat. Have you ever seen a ghost eat? He's saying to them. No, I have been physically raised from the dead. In other words, Luke is saying, our faith is founded on historical fact. This is not a spiritual resurrection. This is a physical resurrection of which Luke wants us to be absolutely certain. Now, of course, the Christian faith must be experienced by us today. If the facts don't make any difference to the way we live and what we experience today, in a sense, they are useless. But we cannot have the experience without the facts. And it is upon those facts, if you like, that the emphasis needs to be laid. We need to ask ourselves, are these things true? Was Jesus really the Son of God? Was he actually raised from the dead? Is he alive today? These are the fundamental questions we should ask. Charles Spurgeon has so often put it very well. Faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It is not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It is not an impractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of God's revelation. And if we're looking for the proof of our Christian faith, we need to look back to the facts. And too often, sadly, as Christians, we don't. Too often, we always look into our own experience. Do you know that chorus, one of the first choruses I ever learned? He lives, he lives. I won't try and sing it for you, you'll be relieved to hear. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me a long life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? And what does the song say? Because he was raised from the dead? No. Because he lives within my heart. In other words, the proof of Jesus being alive is my experience. Now that's a little dangerous, isn't it? Because if that is the only proof of it, it's existentialism. We need to be able to look back and say, we know he's alive today because he was raised then. Our faith depends on those historical facts. That is why we know that it is true. The first thing we find here, therefore, is the truth of our faith. Then the second is the heart of our faith. Verses 45 to 47. After this has happened, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now what here is the heart of the gospel that Jesus says will be preached to the world? What is the heart of it? answer, repentance, and forgiveness. That is the gospel message that we are called to take to the world. It is about God, about what God has done, and about his demands upon us. It is not, notice, primarily about my felt needs. You see, one of the problems, as I said earlier, is that our gospel today is all too often presented in terms of my felt needs. And I sometimes don't think we realize quite how far we've moved from the traditional biblical gospel. You see, you go into a bookshop today, or you look in Christian magazines, and you'll find very often a subtle shift has taken place. And we almost have a new gospel. See, the old gospel, the biblical gospel, said that our major problem was our sin, that each one of us was born sinful. And therefore our big need is to be forgiven, because our sin cuts us off from God. We need forgiveness. And what is the goal of our lives? It is to become holy. It is to become like Jesus. But very subtly, that's been changed. The gospel now is no longer quite so much about our sin, it's about our hurts, our sadnesses. And so what we need today is not so much forgiveness, it's healing. We need to be healed. And what is the goal? The goal is no longer being holy like Jesus. It is actually to become whole, to realize our identity, to be able to express ourselves and so on. Now, don't get me wrong. It is not that the gospel has nothing to say about those other things. Of course it has, but they are byproducts of the gospel. They are not the essence of it. And if we make them the essence of the gospel, we find all sorts of things coming in as a result. See, repentance and forgiveness is a little bit out of fashion today. Healing and wholeness is in. And if we're not careful, we change the gospel. We need to realize that if our gospel is a subjective one, then people are quite entitled to say to us, look, it's a psychologically induced gospel. I don't feel that need of it. It's okay, I'm okay without it. But if our gospel is the objective reality of what God has done for us in Christ, then we all need it, because we've all gone wrong. We all need God's forgiveness, and we all need to respond in repentance and faith. Do you see the subtle shift? If it's always presented in terms of our need, many people say, I don't have a need. If it's presented in terms of what God has done and what God has said, then nobody can say they're outside it. So having looked then at the heart of the faith, this moves us very naturally onto the third part, the scope of our faith. Verse 47b. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to whom? Is it just to the weak? Is it just to the insecure? Just to the religious? Those people who are going through a phase? Those people who can't quite cope? No. To all nations. Because God's truth, the gospel, is for everyone. And so when you read Luke's second installment, the book of the Acts, you'll find it is all about how that truth of the gospel goes to the world, because it is for everyone. Nobody need be excluded. Nobody is beyond its scope or its range. It is the truth that every single one of us needs to hear. Now, I hope, therefore, we realize the force of this. If we proclaim a gospel simply of human needs, we will inevitably limit the scope of that gospel. If we present Christian faith solely as an answer to the felt needs of insecurity or loneliness or anxiety or aimlessness, we'll attract only those people who feel like that. And yet the gospel is for everyone. It is not simply about our felt needs, though it has much to say to those, of course. It is more fundamentally about God's diagnosis of the world. See, the gospel doesn't ultimately say, if you're aimless, Christ will give you direction. It says, you are sinful, and I am sinful, and we need forgiveness, and we find that forgiveness in Christ. So nobody is exempt. Nobody is beyond the scope of that gospel. It is, as Luke says here in the words of Jesus, for all nations. It is for all people. It is for all of us. We see, therefore, the truth of the faith, the heart of the faith, its repentance and forgiveness, the scope of the faith. It is for everyone. So we come back to the question then, isn't faith only psychological? Well, in a sense, it is psychological, isn't it? Because it does meet the needs that we feel. Because God has created us with those needs. We are left with a God-shaped hole until we find God. So there is, in a sense, a need to find him. But that isn't an argument against the Christian faith, is it? If anything, it's an argument for it. But coming back to the question, does that mean that faith is only psychological? Well, no, of course it doesn't. It isn't only psychological, because the question that really matters is it true? That is the fundamental question. We may have psychological needs, but that makes us go back and say, that thing which meets our psychological needs, is it true or not? Just because we have a wonderful experience doesn't make it true, but equally, it doesn't make it untrue. And so in some ways, the query is a little bit of an irrelevance, isn't it? So it takes us away. The heart of the matter is Christianity true? That is the question we must ask. Yes, it is psychologically satisfying. You won't find a peace. You won't find a joy. You won't find a forgiveness. You won't find a direction anywhere else in the world like you find in Christ. But that is not why I'm a Christian. And I hope that is not why you're a Christian. It may be a part of it, but I hope it's not the heart of it. I hope the heart of it is you're a Christian because it's true. Because Christ is God. Because when Christ died, he died to take your sin and mine. And that when Christ was raised from the dead, he won the victory over death for all time. The Christian gospel is true. That is why we belong to Christ. So can I finish then with two brief challenges? First of all, it's a challenge for those of us who wouldn't regard ourselves as Christian believers. And maybe in the past we've been put off by this argument. The Christian gospel seems too simple, in a sense, too nice. And it seems that our Christian faith is often presented as just a sort of psychological response, as wish fulfillment. Well, can I say that's a little bit of a red herring? The thing that you have to do is to work out whether Christianity is true or not. Christianity is a historical faith. And it is a historical faith that bears historical inspection. So inspect it. Look at a gospel. Study it for yourself. See if it is true. Because I'm sure when you do it, you'll find that it is. I used to have a little poster up in my bathroom at home, which said on it, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not getting at you. I'll just turn that one round a little bit and say this. Just because our faith has psychological reasons doesn't mean it's not true. Don't fall for that one, because it is a logical absurdity. But then there's a challenge for us as Christian believers. What is our gospel? What do we depend upon? What do we proclaim to other people? Is our gospel just a sort of existential gospel? What Jesus does for me, the experience that I feel? Because if so, dare I say it, it'll be ultimately unsatisfying. Because when the experience goes, you've got nothing to rest on. God bless us with our experience, yes, but may that not be our foundation. May our foundation be the historical fact of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that way we will not be shaken. And equally, let's not be ashamed of our gospel. Let's not be frightened of fighting for its truth. Let's not just regard it as one truth amongst many. It is God's revealed truth for all the world. It is the gospel that the world needs desperately to hear more than anything else. It's the gospel that our friends, our work colleagues, our family need to hear and understand, respond to more than anything else. So let us not be ashamed of it. Let us pray for them. Let us pray that we would take our opportunities to speak to them, because even they are not beyond its scope. Shall we pray as we close? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, which longs for us to know the truth concerning the things of which we've been informed. We want to thank you that the gospel does meet many of our needs that we know and we feel. We thank you that you give us peace and direction and joy, stability in you. But we thank you ultimately that the gospel is true, that you are true, that your word is true. We pray that you might convince each one of us of that, but you'd also help through us maybe to convince our friends and our family that the gospel is not just a psychological invention, but that it is objectively true. Help us to trust it, and maybe even through us, may they trust it too, we pray. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.